is one of the things I want to make clear this morning as well, is you are better off affirming the incomprehensible than changing it and affirming the heretical, okay? There are things you come to in Scripture and you go, that's a head scratcher, right? And so our tendency is to shave off the questionable parts and make it very understandable, and usually that means we're wrong. Does that make sense? If you change what Scripture has kind of left hard to comprehend and you make it comprehensible, you've said more than God said and probably wrong on the issue. We all tend to do this with the Trinity, right? We tend to love illustrations of the Trinity. The problem is no illustration works because there is nothing like the Trinity. And so we try to take something incomprehensible, make it comprehensible, and usually end up with something heretical, like the Trinity is an egg, right? Shell, albumen, and yolk. No, it's not, right? The Trinity is like water. No, it's not. And so we come up with these illustrations to try to help ease our brain, which I get. Like, I don't like not understanding things. But we usually err on the side of affirming the wrong rather than just holding on to the incomprehensible. I mean, all of us should expect, with that difference between creature and creation, all of us should expect some I don't really know moments. Like, that's what he said. He created me. He's beyond me. I don't really know. Those are the moments that we're going to come to every now and then. And so as we talk about this morning, I think the answer that we'll end up with at the end is going to be that. It's going to be, well, I don't necessarily know how that works together, but I know it's biblical. And that's what we're trying to work towards. Before we do, I want to quote some different sources for you, just to show that what we're trying to teach is not new, it's not crazy, it's not like no one's ever affirmed this before. In fact, I'd say the majority of church history affirms what we're saying this morning. It's only modern American church history that has kind of changed the way that this teaching feels. It feels like a majority of people would disagree with what we're saying back out of the last 70, 80 years, and you'll see that that's been the minority position, what you're used to. Just for some proof on that, Seth. In 1646, Westminster Confession of Faith was written, and this is what they wrote. And you'll see how this language kind of trickled down through the years, okay? Listen to this. It is working, right? Yay. All right. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And you've got to think, okay, is that true? Read it again. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Jump to the next one. You see in 1689, the Baptists got together. London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 3, verse 1 of their confession. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So notice what they're saying. Whatever happens, happens because of what? God ordained it. Whatever happens. And whatever includes what? Evil, sin, bad things, good things, whatever comes to pass. Another guy that I've been reading recently in the 1700s, his name is Wilhelmus of Brockel. And it's really funny. I was telling Danae, I'll read this. And things that he says, well, the objection will be blah, blah, blah. And here we are, you know, 300 and something years later. And I go, that's exactly the conversation I had last week. Look at what he says. Wilhelmus of Brockel. We understand the decree of God to be the eternal, volitional, all-wise, sovereign, and immutable purpose of God concerning all and every matter, comprehending both the time and the manner in which these things will occur. Next, recently departed, if you will, R.C. Sproul. He said, God's decretive will is sometimes described as the sovereign, efficacious will by which God brings to pass whatever he pleases by his divine decree. And then one that a lot of people obviously love, John MacArthur, being interviewed by Phil Johnson. Phil said, the decree of God is his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And I think that's borrowed. It's come up from the Westminster Confession, as you can see. Do you believe Scripture teaches that? And John responds, absolutely. Yeah, I think that's exactly what the Bible teaches. So you've got to come, in one sense, with your own reality with this quote, does God ordain and decree everything that comes to pass? And that's a hard thing to affirm because we also know evil happens a lot, right? There's a whole lot of evil he's got to decree if this is true. So I understand the tension. And so you've got to ask yourself, is this true? I mean, it is possible that all people could be wrong, right? If I'm taking a math test, and you have 100 math professors over here, and you have me, and my answer differs with every single one of theirs, does that mean I'm wrong? No, it is possible that they all got it wrong and I got it right. But we're dealing with math, so what is probable? It's probable that they got it right and I got it wrong, right? My point is, just because they all say this, and I can throw out all these authorities and say, well, so-and-so said this, and show me in the Bible, right? That's what I want to look at. What does Scripture say about this? And that's what we want to look at. On your sheet, you can see that we're going to be defining God's decree. And again, we're going to go through this pretty quickly. Next week, we're just going to give a positive case for what is the sovereignty of God, okay? So a lot of these things that we'll talk about, we may have some questions, and we'll take some at the end. But for the most part, we're going to go through this pretty swiftly, and each one of these sections will eventually get their own lesson, so we'll kind of blow it up a little bit more. This is just kind of a foretaste, if you will, of what's to come. So is it true? Well, first we need to understand what God's decree is. God's decree is, first, eternal. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 4. We'll start in verse 3 just because I don't like picking up in the middle of a sentence. But verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as, or you can write because, he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let me ask you a question. What existed before the foundation of the world? God. That's it, right? There's no one else there to consult with. It's just God. And so when he says here that God decreed this in eternity past, you can know he didn't consult anybody because there was nobody to consult. And so his decree is eternal. 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Sorry. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It's talking about, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, share in his sufferings, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, what? Was before the ages began. When did God determine we would be in Christ? Before the ages began. You know why he didn't take your works into account? Because who existed before the creation of the world? No one. There were no works to take into account. Does that make sense? You can't consider something that doesn't exist. He's not looking at what you would do before the foundation of the world because there is no your actions before the foundation of the world. He's decreeing this, that what would take place in real time. Isaiah 46. We did a survey a while back of Isaiah 40 to 48. It's one of my favorite sections in Scripture. And the reason is because God puts himself on trial. You've got all these idols, and God says, okay, let me show you why I'm God and they're not. It's one of my favorite sections, and of course we would turn here for this purpose. Isaiah 46, verse 10, he's talking about, I am God, there's none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet what? Do what? Done. So notice, God decrees what hasn't been done yet, not he looks at what's been done and makes choices. That's a huge difference there. God looks at, God decrees what hasn't been done yet, not looks at what's been done and makes decisions. Kind of the two ways it's explained is most Christians agree, all Christians affirm that God knows the future. The argument gets in, well, how does he know it? Does he know it because he looked ahead and saw what was being done? And comes back and goes, now I know what's going to happen. Let's play this thing out. Or does he know what happened because he decreed what will happen? Does God get the predictions of Christ correct because he knew the future because he looked? Oh, there's this guy named Jesus. He's going to be born. Okay, she's a virgin. Let's mark that down. Let's take more notes. He's not learning, right? He decrees it because he's the one who came up with the plan. Big difference there. Everything that happens in time conforms to his fixed purposes before time. Nothing happens in time that wasn't already fixed by him outside of time, before time. Secondly, his decree is eternal. It's also unconditional. Look at Psalm 115. By unconditional, what I mean is there's no outside force or being or anything outside of him that caused these decrees to be the way they are. The only reason God decreed what he did is because he wanted to. Again, it makes sense to say this because what existed before the foundation of the world? Nothing. So how could anything influence his decrees? Nothing existed. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever man allows him to do. Okay, I hope you're reading along because that's not even close to what it says. What does it say? He does all he pleases, right? Look at Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he attempts. Thank you, Vera. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. Wherever anything is, the Lord's doing what he wants to do. He does all that he pleases. You are never going to have an eternally frustrated God like a lot of people put forth. Daniel 4, we can look there. Look at Daniel 4. Go to your right. If you see the big boys, you hit Ezekiel, slow down. You get to Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel 4, let's see. It's not verse 35. I don't know what verse I wrote down that for. Let's look. I'll find it real quick because I've got it underlined. It's somewhere in there. I've got a lot of things underlined. But anyway, the point is basically, if you read through Daniel, you get a clear picture that God frustrates the plans of the nations. He makes kings rise and kings fall when he wants to. He's running. It's his story, if you will. It's history. It's his doing through time is the idea there, not man's. But not just eternal and unconditional. Thirdly, on your sheet, it's also unchangeable. Go back to Psalm 33. I know we're flipping a lot, but I want to show you that this isn't just one isolated truth and one passage that can easily be misunderstood. These are very clear teachings through the whole of Scripture. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. Now notice, he doesn't consider them and go, maybe I'll incorporate that. If it doesn't line up with his plan, he frustrates it. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands until someone disagrees or changes it. That's not what it says, right? Stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Notice again, you see the Lord doing what he wants to. In this third point here, it's unchangeable. He does what he wants to forever. His plans do not change. And this helps us understand somewhat more of the sovereignty of God. Salvation wasn't plan B. He wasn't creating, and then Adam fell. We got to do something here. Revelation in chapter 13 and 17 speaks of the book of the Lamb that was slain, and it speaks of this book being written before the foundation of the world. It's not like Adam sinned, and then God says, okay, we got to come up with a plan. Okay, Jesus will die. I'll write a book with all these names in it. Now we'll do this. This was always his plan. It's also, fourthly on your sheet, exhaustive. Turn to Ephesians 1:11. I know some of this can be exhausting, but his decree is exhaustive. The point being, it deals with everything. There is nothing that escapes his plan, his will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose. Now listen, according to the purpose of him who works what? all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, some people will change that, and they'll say, well, everything that happens, he fixes it according to the counsel of his will. That's not what it says. I've also had someone read this to me, and they said, well, no, he only works the things that are according to his will. If it's not according to his will, he's not working that. Now, that's not the point of this passage. The point is all things are working according to his will. You don't have an 80% sovereign God. You don't have a most of the time sovereign God. We've said it before. It's kind of like being pregnant. You either are or you aren't. You aren't kind of pregnant. You aren't kind of sovereign. You either are sovereign or you aren't. Just listen to this. And this is, and don't keep up with this. Just so you know, if we have time at the end, I'll show you the website, the Cornerstone, and by each lesson, we'll start doing it again, where what I'm teaching from will go up next to the lesson. Okay, the notes. You can, everything I'm reading, don't try to keep up. I want to go quicker on this part right here. R.C. Sproul said this: if there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God would ever be fulfilled. I mean, think of that. A single molecule. What if that molecule hit Jesus in the eyeball as he was going to the cross? He trips and falls, hits his head, dies right there. I mean, just think of, you think one molecule is not a big deal. It's a huge deal, right? Just one little thing, the smallest thing that you could come up with, if that was outside of God's sovereignty, there's no guarantee that anything he says would happen. Let me show you how detailed God's sovereignty is. Job 37, he causes the snow to fall. Psalm 104, he causes grass to grow and plants to grow. Matthew 5, he causes the sun to fall, to rise and the rain to fall. Psalm 104, food to be produced. Matthew 10, worthless birds to live or die. Acts 17, national borders. Daniel 2, times and seasons to change, and kings to be removed and raised up, and wisdom and knowledge to be given out. Proverbs 21, the king's heart to go wherever he wants it to. Proverbs 16, the falling of lots, the casting of dice, if you will. Philippians 4, needs to be met. Psalm 139, the number of our days. Proverbs 16, the completion of our plans. Ephesians 2, who's saved. Genesis 45, the selling of Joseph into slavery. Job 1, addition and subtraction of blessings, right? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. I mean, there's nothing that God doesn't have his hand in. There's nothing that God is, it's outside of his control and outside of his plan. So the conclusion to this first part must be that God is the ultimate cause of all things. And we need to affirm that. Now, I know what we're thinking. Well, then does that make him the ultimate cause of evil? Hold on. We've got to, first and foremost, before you start trying to solve problems, just go ahead and affirm what the Bible does say. If I can't explain it, I'm sorry, but this is what it does say, okay? So, first and foremost, the conclusion must be that God is the ultimate cause of all things, both good and evil. So, secondly on your sheet, how should we speak about God's decreeing of sin? If God decrees everything that comes to pass, if God is sovereign over all things, how do we explain his relationship to his decreeing of sin? You're telling me that if sin happens, he decreed it would happen. How do we handle this, right? First, I want to help us a little bit. Our number one reaction, and I want to listen, this is a great reason to do this, okay? People do this all the time, and it's very, very noble purposes. We run to permission language. We go, well, he allows it. And so what you've done is you've allowed God to stay in control, but kind of keep his hands clean, because I'm not in that. But what you don't realize is you've just made him less sovereign. Something's operating outside of his sovereignty. And you've just made evil very purposeless. So you're telling me this evil just happened and he didn't have anything to do with it? Like, there's not any good that can come out of this? I mean, it's purposeless evil. But on your sheet there, I want you to avoid permission language. And I'm not saying that there's not permission language in the Bible. I'm saying that in this context, when we're talking about God's decreeing of sin, the permission language isn't going to accomplish what you want it to. Permission can be defined as the idea of allowing something to pass or non-interference, right? In the book, they offer this illustration that people who disagree will offer for us, right? They'll say, well, you guys, us, you believe in a God who's like a mayor, and he decrees that every homeless person in the town should be beaten. Now, the mayor doesn't do it, but he decrees that it would happen. I go, well, wait, hold on. Like, you guys, and this is what the book offers, you have a God who's like the cop who watches the guy get beaten and doesn't do anything because he's afraid to interfere with his free will. It's like, I mean, think if you will, just for one second. I've asked the question before, you know, if God is sovereign over all and really doesn't want that evil to happen in an ultimate sense, why didn't he just wipe Hitler out? Why didn't he just take his breath away? That's not that difficult to do. We see him do it in Scripture. How long did it take him to deal with Ananias and Sapphira? They lied, and he did that to them. Hitler kills 6 million Jews, and he's giving him breath every day. And the answer usually is, well, he doesn't want to interfere with free will. That's usually the answer. And so here's the conclusion that they'll never admit, but this is the conclusion. It would be more evil for God to interfere with free will than killing 6 million Jews, than Hitler killing 6 million Jews. Think of that for a second. You're telling me that God couldn't interfere with Hitler because he would violate this free will premise that you've got, and that is worse than just allowing Hitler to go through and wipe out these Jews in mass numbers. Now, that's a conclusion they won't get to. They won't admit that, but that's reality. The ultimate evil for them is that God would interfere with free will. We want to go through some of these examples, but when we talk about permission language, it doesn't make sense biblically because, again, I asked it earlier, what existed before the foundation of the world? Yeah, so who was there to give permission to? It's like, well, I'm going to want to do this in 2,800 years. Will you let me? It's like, well, you don't exist. Get out of here. Like, get out of here. If there was nothing, then there could be the tendency for nothing. There was no agent to ask for permission. There was nothing for God to refrain from interfering with because there was nothing outside of his plan that did exist. The temptation to use language comes, as I said, in our desire to make sin not God's fault. And I agree, God is a righteous God. He never does evil. He's incapable of doing evil. And so in our desire to get God off the hook, if you will, we turn to permission language. But secondly on your sheet, we need to be comfortable to say what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't allow us to use permission language in the ultimate sense. And the reason I say that is for some clear examples. You can just look at Amos 3. On my notes, I've got tons of examples that I want to get to something else, so I don't want to go through all of them. But just look at Amos 3. The Bible's too clear on God's involvement with things that he's decreed that are sinful to say he just permits it. He's kind of aloof and just allows it as he sits back. We're selling the Bible short. A good rule of thumb is don't try to get God off the hook for things he's put himself on the hook for. Right? If he says it's true, don't try to explain it away to make it not true. I said earlier, you're always better off affirming the incomprehensible rather than changing it to the heretical. And here's some examples. Amos 3, verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord what? All right, he just asked, does disaster come to a city? And the answer would be, yes, it does. And he says, does it come unless the Lord's done it? Who did he just blame disaster on ultimately? Well, it's like, wait, don't try to explain that away. Just affirm that verse. It says, disaster comes and the Lord does it. You can look at several other ones. Think of examples, and we'll look through some of them at another time, but Joseph and the selling of Joseph into slavery. Who did that? Did the brothers do it? Yes. Did God do it? Yes. Genesis 50. What you intended for evil, the selling of me into slavery, God intended it for good. God still intended for him to be sold into slavery. We can't say God just allowed that Joseph be sold into slavery because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God intended for Joseph to be sold into slavery. It was just a different intention than the brothers. You look at Eli's sons and their rebellion and disobedience in 1 Samuel 2. Look at Saul and the evil spirit that tormented him. It says the Lord sent it in a sense. We would look at that later. Absalom's incest has something to do with God's involvement. Even think about apostasy at the end of times. Who sends the spirit that deceives people at the end of times? It says the Lord does. It says he will send them a spirit that they will believe and be deceived. Wait a second. You're telling me that God sends a spirit that deceives people and keeps them from being saved. Let's just affirm what it says. We can try to explain it later, but we're better off affirming it. Also, think of the crucifixion, and we'll get back to this one, but who decreed that Christ would die on the cross? There has never been a worse evil than that in the history of the world. You think of the most evil thing you can, and it pales in comparison to murdering God's own son. And yet, that was exactly what he willed to happen. And so we see God's involvement in decreeing evil and sin is much closer than permission language allows it to be. And so on that, we want to be comfortable to explain or to affirm what the Bible does. So here's the question we'll deal with for the rest of our time. How do we explain God decrees evil without doing it? Here's what I'm saying. God decrees everything that comes to pass. evil comes to pass. God doesn't do evil. God can't do evil because he's righteous. So wait a second. Help me out here. He decrees everything that comes to pass. He decrees evil, but he doesn't do evil. Makes no sense, but let's look at some examples. In order to answer this, I want to look at some biblically accurate and careful distinctions that need to be made. You're going to hear language that I'll explain through examples, because that's, for me, the easiest way to understand it, that God can be the ultimate cause of something, but neither the proximate nor the efficient cause. And I'll explain what that means in a minute, okay? But God can be the ultimate cause of something. He decreed it, but not the proximate or the efficient. And you'll see what I mean by those two very clearly in a second. Scripture regards only the efficient cause of evil as chargeable with blameworthy offense. The idea is God can be the ultimate cause, and I'll show you why in a second. He can ultimately decree evil but be free from evil, and I'll give you my best attempt at that. The first example I want to show you is Assyria and Israel. Look at Isaiah 10. This is an example where, if you haven't seen this one before, and if you've ever studied this, I would imagine this has come up. This is one of the ones early on that when I was first turning to the dark side, if you will, of God's side, like just, when I was switching from what I believed, wanting to burn MacArthur Study Bibles, to coming over and thinking, okay, the Bible does teach this about God's sovereignty. When I was turning over here, this is one of the texts, this is one of the stories, parts from the Old Testament that helped. Okay, this is helping me make sense of this, okay? So let's look at this. Isaiah 10, verse 1, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and they may make the fatherless their prey." Just real quick, in this time, Israel is obedient or disobedient? Take a guess. Disobedient, okay? So when Israel's disobedient, what has God promised he will do? He'll discipline them, he'll punish them, he'll bring judgment on them. Is that good? Is it good for God to bring discipline on Israel? It is good, right? So no one would see God disciplining Israel and think you're doing wrong, okay? Everyone affirms you're doing right. You said you do it, and it's also for their good. Does that make sense? Any discipline he would bring would be for their good and for his glory. Dual purpose there. Look at verse 3. "What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth?" And verse 3, God's saying, there's coming a destruction, and you're going to have no answer for this. What are you going to do, Israel? Verse 4, "Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain." You know what you can do? You can crouch among the prisoners, and you can die. That's about your only response that's going to happen to what I bring. The end of that one. "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." The idea is God is going to bring destruction to Israel as a form of discipline. And let me ask you a question before we get into this. Is it good for God to bring this destruction? It is very good. He's only doing it for good purposes. Is there any evil intent in his heart? No, he's only doing it for what two purposes? Yeah, his glory and their good. Their good is his glory. I mean, that's the idea. You guys aren't glorifying me. For your good, I'm going to cause you to glorify me. Look at verse 6. "Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I commend him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to lead them down like the mire in the streets." So God sent Assyria, just from other verses we know this, God sent Assyria to judge Israel, okay? So if I were to ask you, who sent Assyria to Israel to judge them, your answer would be God, okay? That's not that hard to see here. Verse 5, Assyria, the rod of my anger. Just real quick, if I have a rod in my hand, how many choices does it have? What does it do? It does exactly what I want my rod to do, right? I mean, my rod isn't going, "I'd like to go over here." And I go, "No, you go over here." Like, the rod is my tool. He compares Assyria to an inanimate object here. Look what he says. "The rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." When Assyria just pummeled and destroyed Israel, he compared their wrath to his wrath. My wrath is being poured out through their destruction of you. So just notice that really quickly. The idea is that Assyria comes against Israel because God sent them, And their destruction of Israel was good on God's part. I'm keeping my word. I'm doing this for your good. I'm doing this for my glory. No evil intent in that at all. But verse 7, but he, Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. The idea is, did God have any evil intentions when he brought Assyria to Israel? No. Did Assyria have evil intentions? Yeah, they wanted to destroy them. They wanted to spread their kingdom. They wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. They wanted to make a great name for themselves. They went for purely evil purposes. So notice, just real quick, God can send Assyria and send them for good purposes, and what they do is still fulfilling his good purpose, although they do it with bad purposes. That's where we're getting with compatibilism. Both can be true. I can say, who came against Israel? Assyria. Was it good that they came against Israel? No, it wasn't, because they were doing it with evil intentions. Who sent Israel? God. Was it good that he sent them? Yes, it was very good, because he did it with good intentions. Do you see how the intentions thing now, what keeps God from being blamed with evil is his intention and why he did what he did. What makes Assyria guilty for evil? They did what God sent them to do, didn't they? Judge Israel. What makes them guilty? Yeah, they did it with evil intentions. They're guilty. What keeps God from being guilty? He did it with what? What did he do it with? Good intentions. And so we've got to keep this distinction. God is the ultimate cause, but Assyria is the efficient cause. Who actually destroyed Israel? Ultimately God, but actually or efficiently, Assyria did, right? So when they did it as the efficient cause, they did it with evil intentions. When God did it as the ultimate cause, he did it with good intentions. You can see same action here, same with Joseph selling into slavery. Who had Joseph sold into slavery? The brothers and God. Why did the brothers sell him into slavery? Yeah, they hated him, right? Let's kill him. Well, no, let's not kill him. Let's make some money off of him. The lovely brothers, right? We can make a couple pennies off of him. Why did God sell Joseph into slavery? Yeah, because through that, it would be how he preserved his people in the future, right? Remember how nice it was to have that guy in power in Egypt later in Israel's history? I mean, you see God doing that for good purposes. You see the brothers doing that for evil purposes. One action, two purposes converge in that same moment. They're guilty and God's not. Again, this is clear through several examples. Verse 8, he keeps going. For he says, Assyria says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? And he just keeps going. You can see the arrogance and why they did what they did. That's not the only example, though. Look at 2 Samuel 24. Here's one that is, again, I'm thankful for cross-references. This is a difficult one. But the Lord has given us some explanation for this one. 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. Listen to this. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. What do you think it means David's heart struck him? Like, what would cause your heart to strike you, like pain, if you will? What feeling? Yeah, so David is convicted. Listen to what he says. I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away my iniquity, your servant, for I have done very foolishly. What did he do? Look what it says in verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he what? Numbered the people. When David numbered the people, he was guilty because he sinned. And he said that out of his own mouth. I sinned. Look at verse 15. God's response to his sin. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people, Dan of Beersheba. How many men? All right. So David numbers his men and says that that was sin. And God kills 70,000 men because of David's sin. Hold on just one second. Verse 1, chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And he, who's the he? Not yet, because David's used as a proper noun two words later. Who's the he in verse 1? This is, let's slow down and read. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, who's the he? God. And he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Who caused or ultimately decreed for David to go number his people? God. And what did David call it when he did it? Sin. And what did God do when David sinned? Killed 70,000 people. Hold on just one second. So God got David to number his people, and David numbered the people, said it's sin, please forgive me, and God killed 70,000 people. Again, notice how we've got to affirm the incomprehensible sometimes because of what is so quickly heretical when we try to explain it away. But there is some help here. Look at I put 1 Corinthians in my notes. So if you look at the notes, it's 1 Chronicles, not Corinthians. 1 Chronicles, which in the Hebrew scriptures is Chronicles is not where it is in ours. So it's kind of a parallel summary, if you will, account. 1 Chronicles 21. Notice this. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to what? So what's your question right now? What does 2 Samuel say? Who incited David? God did. What does 1 Chronicles say? Who incited David? Satan. So you can do one of two things. You can affirm a contradiction in the Bible, or three, I guess. You could call God Satan. I don't know of anyone who takes that position. You can affirm a contradiction, you can mistake Satan for God, or you can try to figure out how on earth this works together. I'm going to affirm the truth of every verse in the Bible. There are no contradictions. One author doesn't contradict himself. Samuel says God incited David. The chronicler says Satan incited David. Verse 2, so David said to Joab and the commanders, go number Israel so-and-so. So here's how the language I was using earlier works, right? You have God, who is the ultimate cause, decreeing that it will happen. You have Satan, the proximate cause, being the instrument used by Yahweh to carry it out. And you have David, the efficient cause, who actually numbered his people. So how does this work? Why was David, and we are reading a little bit between the lines here, but why do you think David wanted to number his people? Pride. Look at my army. I've got, at least 70,000 men, right? That's how many died. I've got a huge army. This is excellent. You are a great leader, David. Thanks, David. You can see the pride there, right? Why do you think Satan incited David to number his people? Yeah, he loves to cause people to do terrible things, right? Hey, number your people, maybe God will kill them. Or, hey, rely on yourself, not on God. Don't take God's word that he'll take care of you. Trust the number of your military. You can see all these devious things that he might have in his mind, right? So you have David numbering his people for evil purposes. You have Satan numbering the people for evil purposes. Knowing why David probably numbered his people, what good purpose could there possibly be in God wanting David to number the people? What showed itself as David numbered the people? Pride. What reason do you think God might want him to number the people? To uproot that pride. Is it good for God to show people they're prideful? It is, right? So here's an instance where I can see David gets out of this situation a holier person, a more humbled person, and you can say God caused him to number the people for good intentions. Satan, terrible intentions. David, terrible intentions. So again, one action, numbering of the people, three people involved. You have God decreeing it, Satan influencing it, David doing it. And they have terrible intentions and God has good intentions. So why is God not charged with evil? Because he didn't do anything evil. He was helping David see his pride. He is doing this for his glory and David's benefit. Again, God is not to be blamed because he had good reasons and intentions to do it. Now, this is not a case for ends justify the means. That's not what I'm saying. It's not that you can do something evil and go, well, I meant well. That's not the point. The point is, it's not evil for David to number his sin. Notice they're guilty because of why they did it. We're not talking about something that's just blatantly evil. We're talking about something that can be done by God with good intentions and by them with bad intentions. And we'll see the ultimate example obviously. Turn to Acts 2. The greatest evil ever is the crucifixion. And I've had some people balk at that. They go, well, Scripture never calls it anything but good. Scripture never says that the cross is the greatest evil. And this is something that I thought of a while back. But let me ask you a question. What's the greatest commandment? Love God. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? So love God, love others, right? Love God and love your fellow human beings. In the one man, Jesus Christ, you can violate by the cross those two great commandments. You can both hate God and hate man at the same time because that one person is the God-man. You see this being the greatest sin in human history. But look at Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, real quick, this is only 40 days or so after the crucifixion. After the crucifixion. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So real quick, notice, who planned for Jesus to die? Yes, but ultimately who? Ultimately it was God's plan, right? Ultimate cause is God, but the efficient cause is the sinful desires of men involved. Notice, he says this is God's predetermined plan, but then he charges them with guilt. He says, you killed him. He never goes, you just did what God wanted you to, so don't worry about it. He never says that. Which is the conclusion a lot of people get to. Well, if you're right about God's sovereignty, then it doesn't matter what we do. I've never said that. No responsible person who agrees with this has ever said that. If people say that, they are crazy. Run. It always matters what you do. Look at chapter 4, verse 27. Chapter 4, verse 27. They're released from prison, or they get out of prison. Their threats come against the church, and they pray, verse 27, for truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, notice the list, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had what? When they sinned against Jesus, ultimately what were they doing? And you can just quote the verse. Exactly what God's hand planned and predestined. Now, does that mean they're not guilty? Why did Herod and Pontius Pilate and Gentiles and Israel kill Jesus? They hated him. It had nothing to do with your salvation. They just did not like this man. He's telling me I'm a sinner. He's telling me this. He's claiming to be God. All these different reasons kind of converging. All these guilty sinners want to kill Jesus for nothing but bad reasons. Can anyone think of any good reasons that God might decree that Jesus would die? I'm sad that it takes this long. Maybe it's just people want to be quiet. Yeah, how on earth have we been saved? It's the greatest thing that could have happened. So in that one event is the worst sin ever and the greatest thing that's ever happened. I mean, that right there alone boggles the mind. God, when he intended for Jesus to be crucified, notice he decreed that sin would happen. It had to take sinful murdering of Jesus for our salvation to be accomplished. So God both decreed that sin and did it for only good reasons. And yet you have the Gentiles and the Jews and everyone involved only doing it for bad reasons. There was no one before the cross going, listen, if we kill him, it'll be our salvation. Let's do it. Let's do it this for a really good reason. There was no one that said that. They only did it for bad reasons. There can be no question that the men involved are worthy of blame because they had evil intentions. And there can be no question that they did exactly what God decreed they would do. And there can also be no question that God had only pure and righteous motives in having his son killed. God was the ultimate cause because he decreed it. The Jews were the proximate cause because they used the Romans to accomplish it. And the Romans were the efficient cause because they crucified him. God is not to be blamed for this evil. Because he decreed it for good reasons. God decreed this evil for all the good that it brought. I mean, sit down, if you will, with a sheet of paper and try to list out every benefit from the cross. Good luck. Infinite blessings come from this cross, right? Ephesians 1, we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. Only good reasons on God's part for this crucifixion, yet only bad on theirs. There's a quote, I believe, is it Jonathan Edwards next? Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. God does not decree the actions that are sinful as sin, but decrees them as good. By decreeing an action as sinful, I mean decreeing it for the sake of sinfulness of the action. God decrees that they should be sinful for the sake of the good that it causes to arise from the sinfulness thereof, whereas man decrees them for the sake of the evil that is in them. Notice what he's saying. Edwards gets it. It's always humbling when you look back at church history and you see someone who's beyond where you're at. I go, wait a second. All the technology and all the advancements, all the years we have, I'm just trying to catch up with this guy who died 100 years ago, you know, whatever it was. The point he's getting at here is you can have an action that's we look at as sinful, and God can decree it for good reasons. And the men who also carried out can do it for bad reasons. One action, two different motives. So at the end on your sheet there, look at Romans 9:20. We went over this last week. Romans 9:20. Why on earth would God do this? And then I'm going to end with two long quotes, or two quotes. One of them is long, but it's really helpful. Why on earth, if I can peek into this a little bit, why on earth would God do this? None of us can imagine planning something evil for like good reasons. Like I'm gonna set my house on fire and let my kids get caught in it, but it'll be good reason. Like you just can't imagine that, right? Think from God's what we know about God. He's decreed this whole world, and we know there's gonna be people that burn in hell forever. Why on earth would he plan this? How can you plan that for a good reason? Look what he says here in Romans 9, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not the Jews only, but the Gentiles. His point is, God is doing everything he's doing, go back to our first lesson, for his what? Glory. When you think of the reality of hell, do you learn more about God? Do you learn more about God, his holiness, his justice? When you think about sin, if God hadn't included that into the world, would you know less about God? Absolutely. How much more does forgiveness and the grace of God make sense knowing how deep our depravity is? Do you see how much more you learn about God because of all these evil things that he's decreed to be in time and existence? Again, if man is the ultimate purpose of everything, this makes no sense. But go back to our first lesson. If God's glory and God displaying himself is the ultimate purpose for all things, this makes total sense. God is trying to explain who he is, reveal who he is, his glory. So why would he do this? Number one, for his glory. And secondly, on your sheet, for our good. We, and the end of chapter 9 there, it says, even us whom he has called. God does everything he does for dual purposes, his glory and the good of his elect. Those people that he's chosen, he only does things that are good on their behalf. That's Romans 8, right? For we know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, right? The idea is, for his elect, there's nothing but benefits in everything from history. Our happiness is proportionate to our grasping of God's glory. You want to know why you're not holier than you are? You want to know why you're not happier than you are? Because you don't understand more of God's glory than you do. We're always, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You are exchanging God's glory for sin, and you're diminishing who you think God is every time you sin. The bigger we can see God, the more holy we are, and by virtue of being his creatures, the happier we are. You will only increase in happiness the more you learn about God, and you will only increase in holiness the more you learn about God. Now, I mean that as if you handle it correctly. Can people be puffed up? Absolutely. But that's not the point. In 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about us seeing from one glory to the next. The idea is the more glory of God I can take in, the more my sanctification grows. And so when God does anything to reveal more of himself, soak it in. Let it have its intended effect. So here's two quotes to end here. First one's not very long. It's just this one slide. The next one's pretty long, but it's so helpful. Mike Riccardi, one of my friends out at seminary, we were talking about this, and he wrote about it. And so rather than telling you this, I just figured I'd let him say it. God ordains sin and evil, something you should have been more uncomfortable with an hour ago, but hopefully you're a little bit more comfortable with now. He even ordains the eternal punishment of the wicked to make known to his elect the riches of his glory. God is not less glorious, but more glorious because he ordains evil. And the more he magnifies his glory, the greater his love to us. Surely God cannot be charged with unrighteousness for doing what amounts to the greatest benefit of us who are his. Notice, if God does anything, it's to reveal himself. And it's only working out for your good. How can we therefore go, God, you're evil for doing what you just did? He's not. He's doing it for his glory, more of his renown going through the earth, and he's doing it for your good, your ultimate good. This last quote, I'll warn you, this is long, but just soak it in, and again, it'll be on my notes on the website. It's the last slide that really, I'll wake you back up. Jonathan Edwards again says, it is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. The idea is easy. You don't hide infinite glory. Like, just, hey, cover that up. No, it makes sense to let it shine, okay? And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth. That every beauty should be proportionally effulgent. That the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. So it wouldn't be good for God to just really emphasize one part of his glory and keep the other one really hidden. He's saying, if God's infinitely glorious, let it all shine forth. Thus, it is necessary that God's awful majesty, and that's not awful as in terrible, that's the old actual full of all, awful majesty and authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as others do, and the glory of his goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness and hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in his providence of godliness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. And listen to this. I think this is where, good. How much happiness soever he bestowed his goodness would not be so much prized and admired. Here's where, let's wake back up. Don't miss this last paragraph. This is what I've been trying to get you to this whole time. Listen to this. So evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of the communication of God for which he made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature proportionately imperfect. Notice what he's saying. If you get rid of all sin and get rid of all evil and all of God's judgment, how much less of God do you know? Way less, right? And even what you do know is lessened. If you look at me and go, God loves you, and I don't understand that he shouldn't, how much does that mean? Well, God should love me. I mean, I'm great. Have you talked to me? I'm awesome. I mean, notice that parallel there. It's only when I understand my sinfulness that God's love gets elevated. It's only my understanding of my sinfulness and God's wrath on me that the cross becomes great. I go, that punishment should have been mine. If there was no punishment and there was no sin, whatever. Yeah, whatever God says he is, it's all lessened, it's darkened. But in order for God's infinite glory to shine forth as much as possible, he's revealing all these things. And as we read from Edwards, evil and sin is necessary to more fully glorify God in the sense of you understand and know more of God from it. Again, we want to be careful here. I'm not saying that God does evil. Hopefully you get that very clearly from this. So this is my best attempt, and we are out of time, but this is my best attempt at showing you how we can affirm the quotes we heard earlier. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, but in a way that doesn't make him the author of evil.